As far as we can tell from Holy Scripture, the Judge Samson was not a great man of prayer. But he was a man who prayed a very great prayer. And it's recorded in Judges 16, verse 28. Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. Strengthen me, I pray thee. Only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. My text this morning is within that verse 28, and it's the phrase, Only this once, O God. 3,000 Philistines looked down contemptuously upon this sad sight. The once mighty Samson, now a miserable slave, stood shorn and ashamed among them. Arrogant warlords and their bejeweled ladies leaned forward to catch a better view of the shambling giant led by a little lad. And amidst their drunken revelry and celebrating their victory over Samson and over Israel, and while praising their fish god Dagon, undoubtedly a strange hush suddenly fell upon them as they watched their great arch enemy shuffle blindly in. Called from his prison mill to make sport to amuse them, he stood at the central pillar of the building, a humiliated, broken, and dejected figure, a symbol of the nation's fall. Verse 23 of our chapter records that the Philistines rejoicingly said, Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. No doubt some young warrior contemptuously said, So this is Samson. But many a Philistine had trembled at the mere mention of this great man's name. No doubt many of them had seen him with the jawbone of an ass, slaying 1,000 men. Some of them had heard how a young lion roared against him, and he seized the lion and tore it with his bare hands and killed it just as though it were a kid. Others of that number would have recalled the midnight hour at Gaza and Samson striding victoriously up to the summit with Gaza's gate upon his shoulder. They now saw his shorn head. They remembered how his mane of hair had flown like a lion's because he was a Nazarite, as he had stood and challenged the enemies of God. This man had been a judge in Israel for 20 years. Now he was a slave in Philistia. Well, let us seek this morning simply to climb with him the steps he took from this valley of humiliation to the mountain peak of his final and greatest achievement. You see, the climax of this story might seem at a glance to be sad and tragic, but I believe in reality it was victorious and glorious. Now, I must apologize to you for the state of my voice. This infection came upon me yesterday, and I'm waiting to see if my voice strengthens while I preach or whether it gives out completely. Only time will tell. The four steps he took from this valley of humiliation to the mountain peak of his final and greatest achievement were the consciousness of personal failure, the recognition of his moment of opportunity, the admission of complete dependence upon Almighty God, and the acceptance of the personal cost of victory. And so there was, firstly then, the consciousness of personal failure. Samson's final prayer suggests the sense of imitation that affected him at this moment in his life, there in verse 28, that I may be avenged of my two eyes. His cry on the surface might seem vindictive, but it was probably the cry of a heart concerned more about the honor of God than about his own personal suffering. You see, his blindness was not only a physical symbol of defeat, but as physical evidence of his failure as God's representative. Now this cry that went up, only this once, O God, was a cry for God to manifest himself, for God to appear, for God to show himself. And how much that is needed today. As I travel around our own land and to other lands, and sometimes in prayer meetings, I don't generally hear that cry. I mean, some prayer meetings, the prayer content seems to me pathetic. You think there was nowhere outside that congregation, or nowhere outside that denomination, nowhere outside that village or town or city or country. This world's a big place. Mr. John Newton wrote a fine hymn, "Thou art coming to the King. Large petitions would thee bring, for his love and his grace and his power are such, thou couldst never ask too much." We need to pray for God to appear today, that he would come down, that we might know the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, attending and attesting the proclamation of the gospel as are added to the church daily, such as should be saved. Well, I believe as Samson stood there at that moment, the days of his glory were remembered. Joyful days when the Spirit of God moved him in the camp of Dan, when he had performed heroic deeds for God and for his embattled people. Days of conflict and of battle, but also days of power and of blessing, when every assault of the enemy was flung back and God's name was honored, even among pagan people. But all this was echoes of a day that was dead. As you know, this past year, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, came to this country. It was only the second time a Pope had ever set foot in Great Britain. And I called a rally here in London on a Saturday in July. I was a bit fearful. I thought, well, we'll have 24 people, but I don't know whether we'll do any better than that. And in the eventuality, we had a little over 70 down there in Westminster. I want to tell you that was absolutely pathetic. Given the number of Christians located around this metropolis, it was pathetic. And that day, it was claimed, and I know this was a gross exaggeration, that 1 million homosexuals paraded on the streets of London the same day. And here we are with 70 of the Lord's people protesting at the papal visit. Now, the first papal visit was in 1982. And I had no formal links with the Protestant Alliance at that time, excuse me. But I was asked to come down to Westminster and speak in a building that no longer exists called the Caxton Hall. And we had a meeting one night in the Tudor Room of the Caxton Hall. What a meeting. People were bussed in. Man, we could hardly get them all in. I had people literally around my feet where I was standing to preach. What a night. Haven't been in a meeting like it since. Around that same time, I was at another meeting at Barnsley in Yorkshire. And I wasn't the preacher that night. Someone else was preaching and I led the service. And when we got there, quite a while before the, perhaps an hour and more before the service, the place was filling up. And eventually, it was so full, the building, I had to leave the platform and go down and ask people, could you squeeze up a little bit into the pew so we can get one or two more in? People everywhere. And then a double-decker bus that pulled up outside with a crowd from Liverpool that wanted to come into the meeting. What a meeting. I took two large deacons with me that night. I was glad I made them walk in front of me. And when the mob outside threw eggs at us, they caught the eggs and I didn't catch any of them. So that was a good ploy, wasn't it? Stone came through the window. Cut a necklace on a woman's neck. Didn't bruise her, didn't graze her. The necklace just fell into her lap. Tremendous meeting. Wonderful meeting. Haven't been in a meeting like it since. I can go back much earlier than that. I started preaching when I shouldn't have started preaching. Overzealous people pushed me forward when I was about 14 years of age. And on a Sunday evening, about the when people were going to service, I would meet with other Christians on a street corner and preach. We weren't so confined to our motor vehicles back then. And as I stood there on a Sunday evening, people would be walking, and I would be able to tell you, that's Mr. and Mrs. such and such on the way down to the Rapfield Mission. That family, they're going to Grosvenor Street, Brethren Hall. Now, I don't want to exaggerate. And I don't think I am exaggerating when I say in every gospel-preaching church in my hometown, on a Sunday evening, extra chairs had to be put out in the aisle to accommodate the people. My wife and I went back to that town a few years ago and attended one a place of worship there. And it was the only time I've ever been asked to speak in public and couldn't do so. It happened to have been the Salvation Army. And I sat there with about a dozen other people. And I looked at the platform, which in my teenage was full of bandsmen. Gone. And there was a wing where the choir, the songsters, were located. Gone. And I couldn't speak that night. The friends kindly asked me to give an account of the Lord's dealings with me through the years because I was so near to tears. What a state we're in today. When my brother was opening in prayer this morning, I thought of the sayings of one of the old Puritans. I don't know which Puritan it was, and if you do, you tell me after the meeting, please. He said, I looked for the church, and I saw it in the world. And I looked for the world, and I saw it in the church. Isn't that the truth? What a day we live in. Well, as this man Samson reflected upon his past, and the good things in his past, I say it was the only echoes of a day that was now dead. The Spirit of God had left him. His great physical powers were gone. He was now a prisoner of the godless group he had been raised up to destroy. What a situation. This one-time champion, now performing tricks for the heathen. What a tragic symbol of spiritual decline and deterioration. We know that the experience of God's presence and power can only be maintained when the conditions of Almighty God are met and obeyed. See, with all his great power, Samson had been fickle. Samson had frolicked to failure. He had his fun with Delilah, but he failed his God. And we know that when the church or the individual believer ignore the strict demands of the Spirit and the Word of God, that individual or that body of believers is bound to lose the blessings of God. Is it not pertinent to ask, even in this congregation this morning, if there aren't some of us here, and I include myself, who've already to some degree lost it, and need to say with the hymn writer, where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? You see, as a generation of God's people, my friends, unless we can succeed in resisting the alluring Delilahs of popularity, compromise, and worldliness, we shall find ourselves as a generation of Christians deprived of three things that Samson was deprived on. They put out his eyes, an essential vision. You know, don't you? The scripture says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And Samson lost his vision. And again, the scripture says, if the blind lead the blind, well, they'll fall in the ditch together. The second thing he lost, and we're in danger of losing, are our distinguishing marks. Whenever you saw Samson before he was compromised by Delilah, you knew he was God's man. Soon as you saw that mass of hair, you knew that that man was a Nazarite. But he was shorn of his Nazarite locks of power. Now the Christian's distinguishing mark should be holiness of walk. I have to tell you, sometimes I am utterly appalled with what meets my eyes in the house of God. I am talking about immodesty of dress. Very often, young women, young girls, so immodestly dressed. I blame the parents. I used to work in the West End of London very, very long time ago. And the place I worked one day, two ladies came in, and they were being attended to. And when they'd been attended to, I said to the mother, I said, "Excuse me, could I ask you a personal question?" "Oh, yes," she said. I said, "You and your daughter, you're among the Lord's people, aren't you?" "I could tell by their appearance." God's people are not meant to look like the world, live like the world, or speak like the world. Holiness of walk, enthusiasm in work, fervency in worship, and spiritual power. Those should be our distinguishing marks. And you see, when the power is gone, as it has greatly departed from this generation of the Lord's saints and servants, I'm afraid, we are tempted to turn to other carnal methods, like many of our religious contemporaries. Entertainment, user-friendly services, discussion groups. The pastor kindly mentioned my son Charles. Charles is up in the Midlands at the moment living. He's trying to move down to Bedfordshire, where our office is. He became church secretary in a church up there, and they had an assistant pastor who was trying to compromise the place in so many ways, he even wanted to physically tear out the pulpit. I was the minister for 9 years of a church in Bedfordshire that was founded by the great Puritan John Bunyan back in 1672. And the people that got influence in the place after I left, I'd like to see in prison for 2 years. Because it was a fabulous building. Beautifully furnished. A real Bunyan meeting house. And they've gutted it. Torn out the pews. Torn out the organ. Torn out the pulpit. What a day we live in. Entertainment. Look. There's lots of churches in this country. It has to be Bible-believing. And if I went to them this morning and said, "You folk, you're not Bible-believing. You don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture." They'd be offended, wouldn't they? They'd rise up. But they don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Because they reduce the ministry and promote the minstrelsy. I love music. I used to have a nice baritone voice. It's long gone. I enjoyed sitting here this morning hearing your minister's nice singing voice. And I have lots of different musical instruments in my home. And I like music. But my friends, when minstrelsy displaces the ministry of the Word of God in the house of God, it's a very serious and solemn thing. Entertainment, user-friendly services, discussion groups, and so on. God help us to become conscious of our failures as a generation of God's people. And may we seek His help in this hour of need, for it is an hour of need. Now, secondly, with Samson, there was the recognition of his moment of opportunity. It's true that Samson was now filled with remorse of past failure. But he did not allow the sense of personal failure to obscure the possibilities of that moment. He refused to allow his past, dark though it was, to paralyze the present. At this humiliating moment by the pillars, his mind was alive with the possibilities of his circumstances. Just think of it. Under one roof, all the leaders of the Philistines. One blow struck now could undermine the whole structure of Philistine society. "Only this once, O God," he prayed. He prayed in faith, knowing that this was the hour of supreme opportunity. You see, there can be a possibility with us today of taking the morbid and pessimistic view that most churches, most church members, and most preachers are lukewarm and powerless, and nothing can be done about it. And getting entangled in this pessimistic net, we fail to see the possibilities that are ours, and we do not grasp the opportunities that are all around us to tell people what is wrong and how to right that wrong. Reflection upon the negative side is necessary, but we must ultimately present a positive answer to something that gets mental assent, but also moral and spiritual action. This is our day. Did you ever hear about John Wesley preaching in a quarry in Cornwall one morning to 14,000 men, or 14,000 people, the time of the great evangelical awakening in England? Well, I'd like to have been a preacher then. I sometimes preach to 14 or less, and I'd far rather preach to 14,000. Most people I ever preached to, or once, is 2,500 in the Philharmonic Hall, Liverpool, and that was a once in a lifetime experience, probably. But you see, we have to remember the words that were said to Esther. Who knoweth, but thou hast been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? It's no good wishing I was a preacher in the evangelical awakening or some other time when people crowded to hear the preachings. This is not such a day. This is the day. This is the day God has called me for. This is the day God has called you for. This is our day. This is our responsibility. You may know that in the work of the Protestant Alliance, I edit two magazines, The Reformer and The Young Reformer. And there's a stack of them somewhere in the church. My wife kindly brought them in. I'm not sure where they've been put, but they're in here. You can take one after the service. And when I look at the Protestant Alliance was founded around 1845, long time ago. And all through the years, magazines have been produced. And when I look at them in our archives, or look at magazines that were printed, say, in the 1950s, I am utterly embarrassed and ashamed at the tripe and trivia that appeared in them. Well, I'm not responsible. I was only a little boy of 7 or 8 years old then. Wasn't my responsibility. Whether that magazine will still be produced 40 years from now, and if it is, what's in it, I don't know. I shan't be responsible. I shall be gone. But those that are available here in the church this morning are responsible for everything that's in them. This is our responsibility. Now. Now. This is our day. This is our responsibility. This is our opportunity. As I said, it's good to reflect upon and analyze the failures of the past and to mourn over the sins that have driven the Spirit from us. But more than that is necessary. We must recognize that this is our moment of opportunity. We must look beyond past failures and see the possibilities. Now, thirdly, with Samson, there was the admission of complete dependence upon God. Regardless of everything else, one thing was clear to Samson. His own physical resources were hopelessly inadequate. He must now have God's help. For what needed to be done at this time, his own strength was gone. Would God hear his prayer? Would God use him again? Had God cast him off forever? Well, he had been a failure. In God's sight, in Israel's sight, in the Philistines' sight, and in his own sight. But while the Philistines laughed and made fun, Samson prayed, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. Strengthen me only this once. I am one that you blessed and anointed, but I played the fool and I failed you. I fear, I don't like saying it, but I fear it's the truth, that many dear men today are preaching without passion, power, or authority. And as the hearers, is there not an echo of this yearning cry in our hearts? Are we not ashamed as a generation of the Lord's saints and servants that we have so little spiritual power? You hear all sorts of voices in our society, don't you? I mean, I mentioned that great gay parade, as it's called, back in July on the streets of London. There's so many voices. But it seems to me there's one voice we don't hear. The voice of biblical
Christianity.
It's a very solemn thing. Do you know there's one big group of people that have come into this country that I'm very sorry for? And you may be surprised I say that. That's the Muslims. I'm really sorry for the Muslims. I'll tell you why. Because all they've ever been confronted by in the name of Christianity is apostate Christianity. Fuddy-duddy ecclesiastics who believe nothing doctrinal or moral. And I'm sorry for them. My wife and I heard a debate one night between an Episcopal bishop, he wasn't Church of England, he was Episcopal Church in Scotland, and a Muslim. And the Muslim gentleman seemed to be a very nice man, quite a moderate, sensible sort of person. And you know, remarkable to say, we agreed with everything the Muslim said, and we disagreed with everything that the Episcopal bishop said. What a state of things! What a state of things! We have so little power as a generation of God's people. No one takes any recognition of us. Well, the Lord says, without me, you can do nothing. Are we ready to admit our inadequacy and seek God's strength for this day? Oh, I know we have all the human elements that are necessary, and many of them are good, but in themselves they can never provide the spiritual dynamics that are necessary for this day. Only the Spirit of God, moving in the present, as he has in the past, can make us adequate. Do you know the scripture that's a real comfort to me as I go around the world preaching, and it's this: not by might, nor by power, that's human might and power, isn't it? But by my Spirit, saith the Lord. I was preaching in New Jersey, USA, one night, and had quite a reasonable meeting, I think, and afterwards we were going downstairs to supper, and there was a friend of mine there, and he said to me something to the effect that he didn't think I'd gone far enough. I think he thought I should have had some sort of emotional appeal or something, you see. And I said to him, don't you believe in the Holy Spirit? My, the Holy Spirit knows his work. It's for you and me to know ours. And the work that we desire to see done, the success of the gospel, cannot be affected by human might, nor by human power, but only by God's Spirit. Now, fourthly, in this situation we're looking at this morning, there was the acceptance of the personal cost of victory. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. God listened here to the broken prayers of a blind captive. And he will surely hear his church today if they cry to him. Samson knew that he had failed God, that he had missed his life's great opportunity, and that now he was entirely destitute of adequacy and was entirely dependent upon God. Well, those were good things to know and remember and reflect upon, but suppose it had all stopped there. But it didn't. Now, Samson was under no illusion at all as to what would happen to him if he put his great plan into action. Such a daring plan as his involved nothing less than his own death. As surely as he buried the Philistines, he would also bury himself. But he was willing to die for ultimate victory for the God of Israel. Verse 30 records, let me die with the Philistines. And we're told he bowed himself. That means he put his back into it, doesn't it? He bowed himself with all his might. The Spirit of God returned to this surrendered soul, giving supernatural power to every one of his straining muscles. And the whole fabric of paganism came crushing down to utter destruction. and the blind captive had won his greatest victory. Is it the personal cost that makes us hesitate to suffer? Look, in Philippians 3:10, we have what I think is a strange thing. The Apostle Paul prays that I may know him.
Yeah.
And the power of his resurrection.
Oh, yes.
And the fellowship of his sufferings.
That's a strange thing the Apostle desired, isn't it?
The fellowship of his sufferings. And writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:12, the same Apostle says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign. You see, it's one thing for us to say that we wish for blessing and for revival and for the salvation of souls, but quite another, perhaps, to accept our personal responsibility in the matter. A little wine out of the sides of our mouths will never impress this sinful world. Are we willing to bow ourselves with all our might? So all through the years I've been in the Alliance, I think it's about 24, coming up 25. It hasn't happened so much lately, but I used to drive 35,000 miles in this country a year, apart from overseas preaching. People used to say, do you take a regular holiday, Mr. Scott Pearson? Do you have a regular day off, Mr. Scott Pearson? Don't you think you ought to do less? Do you know, I never had anybody come to me and say, hey, couldn't you do a bit more, fella? People always want to ease up. I got a great rest book, my friend. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. When you get to heaven, if you see me, if I get there, I'll be the most idle fellow there. But right now is the time for work. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, night comes. Night is coming when no man shall work. One of our hymns says, let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us tell of all his wondrous love and care. Are we willing to put our backs into it? Are we willing to bow ourselves with all our might? Or is it just Sunday Christianity we've got? Are we willing to bow ourselves with all our might in earnest prayer? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In sacrificial giving of our time, of our talents, and of our tithes. In enthusiastic service. Do you remember a little while ago I mentioned the evangelical awakening and the great leading preachers were John Wesley and George Whitfield? Do you know what was said of those two men? They were fairly out of breath pursuing souls. I had a letter asking me to go to preach, I think it was two Easters ago, just outside of Adelaide. The gentleman who kindly asked me, who is a friend of mine, asked me to go and preach 10 times in 4 days. Three times, once. Now, this congregation is better fitted than most I speak to know what's involved in flying to Australia. I generally have a stopover on the way out. Been there 8 times. I have a stopover on the way out in Singapore, 1 or 2 nights, and rather longer in Singapore or Hong Kong or somewhere on the way back. I wrote to him and I said, look, if I was 40 years old, this would be too much. 10 times in 4 days? Man, after that journey and everything, the preaching might be all right for 2 days, and after that it sure wouldn't. Do you know John Wesley? I don't know how many times that man preached a day, but he'd go somewhere and preach, get on his horse, canter over to the next place he was to preach and be reading his Bible while he was cantering on his horse, getting his next sermon prepared in his mind. He bowed himself with all his might. It was said of John Wesley and George Whitfield, they were fairly out of breath pursuing souls. Are we willing to bow ourselves with all our might in complete abandonment to all the will of God? The Lord Jesus said, according to Matthew 16:24, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Do you know that always brings me under conviction? Because I know far too much about self-indulgence and far too little about self-denial. How about you? Where do you stand on this? Self-indulgence or self-denial? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. You see, the renunciation of self is what's called for. Are we willing to die with the Philistines, or are we willing to die for the Philistines? To sin, to self, to the world, to ambition, to the fear of men, to what other people think. The Scottish missionary David Brainard said, "It is sweet to be nothing, less than nothing, that Christ may be all in all." The Apostle Paul said at least twice in his writings, "I die daily." Now, he didn't mean that he had a chronic disease that was hastening towards his grave. He's talking about the self-life. "I die daily to self." In Romans 9:3, he wrote an amazing thing. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul tells us then he would submit to being treated as a curse, to be disgraced, crucified, even for a time to be in the deepest horror and distress, if he could rescue his nation, his fellow Israelites, from the destruction about to come upon them for their obstinate unbelief. Well, what was that all about then? If you go into the library, if you don't see it anywhere else, and they're not hard to come by, you can find the works of the Jewish historian Josephus. Of course, what you find will be a translation. It's a big work, but it's not hard to read. And there's a section within it that deals with the wars of the Jews. And there are some passages in there that deal with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, I haven't read it for a few years, but I've read it three or four times longer ago. And I want to tell you, the first time I read about what happened to the Jews at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, I felt ill for several days. It was absolutely horrific, the siege of Jerusalem. Horrific! Paul says, if I could prevent my fellow Israelites from going through what was to happen to them at the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, I myself would submit to being accursed and so on, you say. Can I tell you, friend, that what happened to the Jews at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was nothing at all compared to what will happen to the lost in hell. The great Puritan Venning wrote something like this: "It is misery without mercy. It is sorrow without succor. It is crying without comfort. It is torment without ease." There's no relief, no comfort from the devils, because they're there to torment. There's no prospect for hope, for hope has departed from the damned. And so it goes on. Paul says, "Oh, if only I could save Israel, my fellow Israelites, from what's before them." And I say to you, what he was concerned about was nothing compared to the lot of the lost who die without Christ and salvation. We need to put our back into the work of the gospel, the work of the local church, getting a few more people to come to the services and such things. Are we prepared to do anything and everything that the Holy Spirit demands in order that we might know some measure of real blessing and revival? That's the cost, is it not, of receiving God's blessing and power? Let us cry out, not just the words. You can go and buy a cage bird and teach it to say its name. Doesn't comprehend it, does it? It just learns sound. I'm not talking about saying this thing parrot fashion, but from the very depths of our hearts we need to cry out, "Only this once, O God, remember us, strengthen us, appear for us, in our places and in our time. And may we bow ourselves with all our might.